Hey, it's a pleasure to be with you. My name's Damon. Haven't met before. And we're in that passage today in our series looking at the life of Abraham. So what's your greatest treasure? What's the greatest treasure that you own or possess or want to possess? And this might not seem related, this question, but how do you get on good terms with God? How do you become friends with God? This passage will help us consider both those questions. So let's pray and we will dig in. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that we have it, that it's been preserved and handed down and it's able to make us wise for salvation. And Lord, as we look at this passage, help us. Give us wisdom into it. Feed us. Reveal yourself to us. And may we not walk away from this passage unchanged. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So look, if you've got your Bible, please have it open. Now, a couple of things about this passage before we dive in. So just check out the time frame of it, because we find out at the start that, that it starts at night. It starts at night. Abraham has a vision. We know it's night because God takes him outside and he goes and shows him the stars, okay? During the day, Abram prepares the animals, cuts them in two, does that stuff. And then the following night, it says as darkness falls, the sun sets, God then makes his covenant with him. So it's this period of a day. Now, I've heard it said that there can be years and centuries where nothing much seems to happen. And then there are days when centuries happen. And Abram's day with God in Genesis 15 is one of those days. This is one of those days where history is being made. And I think that whole idea of one day, it's meant to send our mind back a bunch of chapters to Genesis 1, where God is creating stuff. You know, it says on the first day, da, 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 and so on. This is sending our mind back that God is creating or recreating something. And he's making a way or recreating a way for humanity to be back in relationship with God. And this is the story of the Bible, that God is pursuing and redeeming fallen humanity, bringing them back into relationship with himself. Also, a point about the original hearers of this passage. Well, look, from what we understand is that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, they call them the books of Moses. So Moses is probably the original author of this book of Genesis. So who's the original audience then if Moses is the sort of the one who's writing this down? Well, it's the people of Israel. Moses gets this from God. He hands it on to Israel as they're about to enter into the promised land. So this frames for Israel their time in Egypt, their salvation from it, and their entry to claim the promised land from others already there. We won't spend heaps of time thinking about that in particular, but it's worthwhile noting. The context within the book of Genesis, well, look, we know the story of Genesis 1 to 3, of blessed creation marred by human rebellion, the entry of the curse, and then the downward spiral into sin and depravity. But Genesis 12, which John looked at a few weeks ago, it starts a new trajectory, doesn't it? A new beginning. God chooses and will use a man and his family to make a way to undo the curse and bring back this blessing of being right with God, of being able to live a life in the presence of God again. Have you ever laid there at night before worrying or stewing on something? Now, I generally don't, I'm not like consciously aware usually when I'm stressed about something or feeling anxious. I think it just simmers away in my subconscious. But I tell you what, when I wake up at 2 a.m. in the morning, like wrestling with something and my mind is turning things over, then I'm like, okay, maybe I'm actually stressed about that. Many a times I've prayed and wrestled at 2 a.m. in the morning, pondering over something, speaking to God about something. And I wonder if that's where we find Abram in chapter 15. You know, he's had this incredible military victory in chapter 14, him and his 318 trusty men. And I'm, maybe he's wondering, is that how I'm supposed to take possession of the land? Me and my 318 blokes. But then maybe he's also a little bit worried because before he's just a wandering nomad, but now he's a stench in the nostrils of a bunch of kings in the land. And they've got armies and they've got fortified cities. And Abram's got his tents. Maybe he's starting to think some of Sodom's rescued goods, they would have been pretty handy to buy a few mercenaries to support this conquest of the land. And not just that, but God has said he would make him into a great nation and bless his descendants. But he doesn't even have one child yet. And he's probably in his 80s when we meet him in this passage. His wife is in her 70s, not exactly generally childbearing years. And maybe that's Abram thinking, stewing, pondering. Perhaps there's even some worry this night that God shows up. So this is our first point, Abram's greatest reward. Verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. It's amazing, isn't it? God knows and calls this man by name. Abram, do not be afraid. You don't need a fortified city or a nuclear bunker to protect you and the promise. I've got this. I'm with you. And then God says something there, which it's like this, the greatest secret which the human heart needs to hear. It's like it's being written across the sky in this verse when he says, I am your shield, your very great reward. What's Abram's great or greatest reward? What's his greatest treasure that he could ever have? Well, it's not stuff. It's not the spoils of war. It's not even a son or land. It's greater than that. It's God himself. And I don't want us to overlook this because this is what we're made for. Abram's greatest reward is to have God himself. And if you have God, though you possess nothing in this world, yet in him you possess everything. Now, just jumping back for a moment to the fall, like what happened in the fall? Well, I was pondering that question in the week, and I was reminded of this little book by A.W. Tozer called The Pursuit of God. And in chapter 2, he's got this chapter called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And I'm going to quote him here, a couple of paragraphs. I think he just says it so well. He says this, he says, before the Lord God made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In the Genesis account of the creation, these are called simply things. They were made for man's use, but they were meant always to be external to the man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of the man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. Within him was God, as in God dwelt in his heart by faith. That was the place God alone was meant to have, his heart. Without 1,000 gifts which God had showered upon him. But sin has introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to the soul. Our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine and things were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things have taken over. Men have now by nature no peace within their hearts, for God is crowned there no longer. But there in the moral dusk, stubborn and aggressive usurpers fight among themselves for first place on the throne. Hopefully you know what I'm talking about here. This is not a mere metaphor, but an accurate analysis of our real spiritual trouble. There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. I mean, my three kids at breakfast this morning gave me a great graphic illustration of that. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. Mine. If we say that about anything else but God, it's a misplaced possession. What things take the place of God in your heart? What's the happy place that your heart runs to when times are tough? Is it a picture on a screen? Is it a person in your imagination? Is it a position of comfort and security? Or is it a portion of food or something? If it's not God, it's a poor substitute. God puts it like this to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2:13. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Like the imagery is like, there's this fount of water just springing up, fresh, beautiful. And instead of taking that, we wander over and like dig with our shovel in the mud to try and get some dirty water. That's what sin does. In fact, when I picked up this book out of my shelf, I thought it was my copy, but it wasn't. And I won't say this person's name, but I gave this to a book on their 21st birthday, so 15 years ago. And what is sad is that the person I gave this book to has since fallen away from Jesus. But listen to what I said. I said, "I pray you pursue the one who is alone worthy of our heart's utter devotion and adoration. Though we may walk through the darkest valley, he'll bring us into his glorious light. Seek hard after him." Well, as I said, this friend fell away. And what happened? What happened? He started messing around with a few girls. He got really focused on his business and it started going really well. He started building his house and business house. There's nothing wrong with those things, but when they take the possession of your heart, that's where things go awry. You know, this guy even went to Bible college, but he started dabbling in sort of suspect theology, if you like, which funnily enough started lining up to where he was drifting anyway. Start asking questions like, is sin that bad? What is sin anyway? Maybe God doesn't judge sin. Surely love wins in the end, right? Let the reader understand what heretic he started reading. Now, God's love will win. But God's love doesn't leave us in sin, but saves us from it. Like, how heart-wrenching for a loving God to watch people digging in the mud, trying to satisfy their spiritual thirst with filth, when he is not far from any of us, when he is offering us the living water of himself, which alone can satisfy. As Jesus cried out in John 7:37, he said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." He's the one that offers living water that alone can satisfy. Now, when someone turns back to God and believes in Jesus, they're offering back to God the central throne of their heart. And the Holy Spirit then enters and begins the process of sanctification, which is helping us actually make God our greatest treasure, letting go of things and taking hold of God. Do not be afraid. Insert your own name there. I am your shield, your very great reward. And if God isn't that to you yet, if you don't know Jesus, he can be your great reward too. Now, this passage is good news. Wrapped up in chapter 15 of Genesis is the gospel in seed form, where we find out two astounding things about how God makes a way for us to be right with him, how the curse can be undone for the way we get to receive God as our reward. And it's through faith and it's by grace, which is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So through faith, how to get right with God. Now, after God's astounding words in verse 1, You might expect Abram to say, thanks. Instead, we get to hear what's probably been keeping him up at night. He hasn't had a kid. He doesn't own any land, which, so there's no descendants, no land. Therefore, how can there be a blessing to the world? We know the promise of Genesis 3, that a seed of the woman would crush the serpent, and God's chosen this man and his seed, his descendants, to be a part of that. But this guy doesn't have a kid yet. So how can the curse be undone? How can blessing come into the world? It's interesting because the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:8, he says that God was announcing the gospel to Abram in advance, that through him all nations would be blessed. Which makes Abram's questions here in verses 2 onwards make a bit more sense. He says, Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Look, fair enough. And can we just note here too that God is big enough for us to bring out our deepest doubts and questions about him and his word to him? You don't have to like hide them over here and then go, oh yeah, God, we're all good, but, and then hide that over there. You can actually bring those things to God. He's big enough to handle it. Okay. And then they get these beautiful, God's just beautiful response in verse 4. He says, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood. In the Hebrew, it's quite literally, he says like, you can have a child from your own loins. And then verse 5, he gives Abram this object lesson for the teachers. He uses multiple intelligences here. Doesn't just say it, he shows him. He's like, Abram, he took him out. So I said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. It's like he's saying, Abram, those stars, I called them into existence at a word. Out of nothingness, I made everything. From darkness, light. Out of death, I can bring life. Out of your old body, you will have a son. And your descendants will fill this dark world like stars fill the night sky. And what does Abram do? Verse 6. Now, if you're like an underliner, a highlighter, an asterisker in your Bible, this verse should have all of that on it. Abram's response. Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is God, credited it to him as righteousness. This moment, this verse, this revelation is history shaping. This is world changing. This is heart-shaking good news. Abram believes, and what does God say? God says, this man, he's right with me. He believes what I say I'll do, I will do. He trusts who I am. He knows I've got the power to do what I say I'll do. And as John started off the service, what does Hebrews 11:1 say? It says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Abraham doesn't see, but he believes. Which is why he's called the father of faith. So how does a person get right with God? Well, it's by faith. By faith, God credits or imputes or gives righteousness. Not something you work for, he gives it. You know, think about this. Like in the garden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, it wasn't just that they disobeyed, they distrusted God, right? If you like, they disbelieved God. And here is a man wandering out in the wilderness, and he trusts that God will do exactly what he says he'll do. The Apostle Paul drives home this point in Romans, where he says, we're not saved by obeying the law, but by what we do. Sorry, let me say it again. We're not saved by obeying the law. That is, we're not saved by what we do. Rather, we are declared righteous through faith alone. He says this in Romans 4, 23 to 24. The words it was credited to him, talking about Abram, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Or in Romans 3, 22 says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So how do we get right with God? By faith in the promised seed of Abram, Jesus, and what he has done. It's as simple as that. We could spend more time going there, but I really want to get to this next bit. So finally, I've spoken about reward, faith. What about grace? How does this passage point us to grace? Well, humans just get to believe. We believe and we receive righteousness as a gift. But someone bears the cost. And it's God who bears the complete cost of restoring relationship with humanity. This leads to our final point about God's grace. God bears the cost in the cutting of the covenant. So the rest of the passage chases out how Abram's day with God continues, and where God covenants, makes this agreement to give Abram's descendants the promised land. But it's not yet, Abram. It's not yet. You don't have to raise up your mercenaries. It's going to be many generations from you. In fact, it's probably about 600 to 800 years after this promise that Abram's descendants are going to receive the land. And he says, first of all, your descendants, they're going to be enslaved. They're going to suffer. They're going to be mistreated in a country not their own. God says, I'll punish that nation. That's going to be the Exodus. And he also says the sin of the Amorites hasn't reached its full measure yet. But at some point in the future, it's going to reach its full measure and God's going to say, enough. And he's going to use Israel to go in to judge that nation. Now, this land will be where God's presence lands on earth, if you could put it like that. It's going to be heaven's beachhead from which God will launch his mission to bless the nations. Ultimately, it's going to be the place where God in flesh shows up on a patch of dirt. And that's when Jesus arrives. Just a note on verse 11, it talks about these birds of prey coming down. Abram drives them away. I think that's just there. I think it signifies that God's covenant experiences opposition in this world. May or may not be that. I think that's what it's saying. Now, look, there's a whole other sermon in this section, but I just want to bring out two brief but interrelated points to close. The first is this, is that God wants to be near his people. God wants to be near his people. And the second is that God makes it possible for his people to be near him. God makes it possible for us to be near him. So the first thing, so God wants to be near his people. Well, Genesis 15, in many ways, it's this reversal of what happened in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disbelieved God and were kicked out of his presence. But here the order is reversed. So God speaks to a man, the man believes God, and then God's presence comes to the man. God shows up to make a covenant with the man, and his presence is symbolized by this smoking firepot, blazing torch. Like, this is nothing short of God's supernatural spiritual presence breaking in on the physical realm. If you put it in like an equation, although it's not really an equation, but it'd be like faith equals righteousness equals brought into covenant equals the presence of God. That's a long equation, isn't it? Oh, that doesn't make sense. But you know what I'm saying. God reconciles humans back into relationship with him, back into his presence. This is Abraham's great reward. God himself. And he is ours as well. Now, it's interesting when Paul references Genesis 15 in Galatians 3. You might want to turn there, actually. If you've got your Bible, go to Galatians 3. And this passage particularly that 15 verse 6 gets mentioned four times in the New Testament, three times by Paul, twice in Romans, and then once in Galatians. The other time is in James. So go to Galatians. Now, Paul makes two points here about how faith alone accesses the Spirit or the presence of God. And he asks this question in Galatians 3, verse 2. He says, because what's happened is they've heard the gospel, saved by grace. But then some false teachers have come in and said, yeah, you start by grace, you believe in Jesus, but now you've got to do these other things to stay good with God. Now you've got to do these other things to get into God's presence. Now you've got to go and do this to make sure you're in God's good books. And Paul counters that. And he asks this question. He says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Well, the answer is simple. They received the Spirit by believing in the message about Jesus. They were born again. They received the Spirit. That, if you like, God's presence came to them. But then a few verses later, Paul goes a bit further. And he makes this point. He says, not only do we receive the Spirit by faith when we first believe, but God goes on giving us the Spirit, continues to fill us as we continue to walk in faith and believe. Not as a once-off, but as present and continuing. Now, there's some stuff there in the Greek. I think the ESV translation gets it a bit more closely in verses, chapter 3, verses 5 to 6 of Galatians. It says this in the ESV. It says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, that is present tense ongoing, does he do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So if you like, faith continues to access the presence of God, and where God's presence is, good things, or in Paul's language here, miracles happen. Now, Christians, God wants to be with us. He wants us to be near him. We see this over and over again in Scripture. For Abram here, at Mount Sinai, the tabernacle, the temple, Jesus, and then the beginning and the continuation of the age of the Spirit now, where Jesus says, it's good for you that I go away. Because when I go, I'm going to send the Helper, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who'll be with you always. See, God wants to be with us. Now, on the one hand, this is that whole now but not yet thing going on. We're waiting to live in the complete, unfiltered presence of God forever in the new creation, yeah? That's our great hope. But even now, he wants to lavish grace and pour more and more of his Spirit into our lives. Even now, future grace is breaking into the present. And when we have an experience of the holy presence of God, idols topple. Chains of sin can break. Addictions flee. Bitter hearts are healed. Hatred is replaced with love. Division with unity. Abuse with gentleness. Rage with self-control. Fear with boldness. Despair with hope and joy. Satan is driven out. God's Spirit changes hearts and minds. Not just as a once-off, but in an ongoing way. And sometimes, even before we get our new resurrection body, sometimes even changes these mortal bodies, where sanity is restored, burdens lifted, sickness healed, wounds binded up. And sometimes he doesn't release us, as Paul found in 2 Corinthians, but his grace is sufficient, for his power is perfected in our weakness. Is not our King really among us? Is Jesus not here right now by his Spirit? We're not deists. Deists think, oh, there's a God in the distance somewhere. We are followers of the risen King. We must be open to God's living, active work in our lives now. He is King. He owns the throne of our heart, not us. I've heard someone describe themselves as charismatic with a seatbelt. And I kind of like that. That is open to the Spirit's active work now, but with the seatbelt of the Scriptures. For God's work always lines up with God's word. So let us not resist the Spirit, but be willing to receive what God would give. But test all things under the Scriptures, as Paul counsels in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, why do I make a big point of this? Because this is the point of what God is doing in redeeming humanity. He's restoring what was broken. He's bringing us back into his presence. And the way he does it is through the cutting of the covenant, which is where we're going to close. Now, this cutting of the covenant, where, you know, Abram cuts those pieces and all that, it's called a suzerainty treaty. After, like, two kings or suzerains, don't know if I'm saying that right, but two kings back in the day, they would make a treaty or a covenant by cutting up some animals, and then they'd walk through the pieces. In effect, they're saying, if I break this covenant, what happened to those animals is going to happen to me. Now, usually both would walk through, or if you lucked out, the weaker party would walk through. Who passes through the pieces in this passage? It's God, right? The smoking firepot, blazing torch, it's God who passes through the pieces. And to doubly emphasize the point, what's Abram doing? He's having a sleep. He's in a deep sleep. He's clearly aware of what's going on, but he does nothing. He just lays there. Now, that's a picture of grace, right? It also reminds us of two other spots in Scripture, which I think are deeply linked to this passage, where God also makes a covenant. When's another time that God puts man into a deep sleep? Genesis 2, right? God puts Adam into a sleep. He takes out some flesh or his rib or something, part of his side, and he creates Eve. And if you like, he's creating another relationship, which is the covenant of marriage. And that was a gift. It's all grace. It's all God. And in another garden called Gethsemane, while his disciples fell asleep, God the Son alone was awake, beginning to sweat drops of blood, wrestling and preparing to make the new covenant, where, if you will, the Godhead would be torn asunder, where the Father would pour out his wrath against, which was due us, onto his Son instead, where God would come to restore the broken relationship with humanity and rescue his bride, the church, for her eternal marriage. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, our very life, and God paid it for us. That's a gift. It's all grace. It was all God. And here in this passage, the King of heaven and earth passes through the pieces while the wandering nomad lays there sleeping. God takes full responsibility. God pays the full cost for us to return to him, or we just watch. So this encounter points us forward 2,000 years when God would again draw near in Jesus and fulfill the gruesome imagery of this covenant at the bloody spectacle of the cross, where people would again prepare some pieces of wood at the crucifixion. His body would be nailed. He alone would hang there to make a new covenant to restore us back to God. And what would happen again? Thick darkness would cover the Son as the Son is cut off from the Father. See, Abram's day with God points to that day. As Romans 3, 23 to 25 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And we access this grace, we access God by simple trust and belief in Jesus. Our greatest treasure is received by faith in an act of God's sheer grace. This is amazing. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance of getting to love and enjoy and live with God forever. See, Abram's day with God doesn't just point to the day of the cross. It also points to the days without end where we will have God forever in eternity. Do not be afraid, people of God. He is our shield, our very great reward. And if you haven't yet made God your shield and great reward, he could be if you'll trust in Jesus. I'd love to chat with you if that is the case. I'll invite the musicians up. Let me pray and then we will sing. Ah, Father. Lord, when we look at this passage and are reminded just that we put our treasure in all the wrong places, Lord. That we make things our treasure, and those things can never satisfy. Only you can. And Father, we praise you that you have made a way for us to be brought back to you, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly. We praise you that all we've got to do is believe that what you've said you'll do, you will do, that Jesus is your Son, that he came to die on the cross for our sin, that he rose again, that he can give us forgiveness, that he carried our sins if we just trust and believe in him. And Father, we ask you to help us to be open to your work, open to the Spirit's presence even right now. And Lord Jesus, we acknowledge your kingship over us. We acknowledge you here. We worship you. We welcome you. May we not resist your work in our hearts and lives. Lord, please break the chains of sin. Free us of addiction. Grow in us the fruits of the Spirit. Work miracles even here among us tonight. We submit ourselves to you. We praise you for this gospel of grace that we have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, one final thing to lead into this song. I don't know if anyone's seen the New City Catechism. You can get it like an app on your phone. I recommend it. It's got like 52 catechism questions and answers. It just so happens to say this week, what do we believe by true faith? And the answer, everything taught to us in the gospel. The Apostles' Creed expresses what we believe in these words. And that's what we're going to sing now. This I believe, which is the Apostles' Creed to Psalms.